Thank you, John, for praying for us. And I hope that when we come to the pastoral prayer time in our service, that this isn't time like you just punch out just for the few minutes that we're going to be praying. This is really an important time for us. It's one of the more significant things that we do on Sunday mornings as we pray for these things before God. So thank you, John, for praying for us. So as I finished up my career in seminary, someone gave me a book that I wish I actually would have read at the beginning of my seminary career. It was not a theological book, but rather a book on culture, a book that just made some general distinctions on culture. The book is just titled Foreign to Familiar, Foreign to Familiar, and I would highly recommend it to you. It's a very easy read, and it gives you some helpful understandings for you to maybe to interact with someone from a different part of the world than you are. Particularly, the book spent much time showing differences between cold climate cultures, like we find ourselves here in Wisconsin, and warm climate cultures, which many of my neighbors in seminary, where they were from. The book tackles a number of different areas in life, gives a number of different generalities. For instance, cold climate people, cold climate cultures typically are more task-orientated, whereas warm climate cultures are typically more relationship-orientated. Cold climate people are typically a little bit more individualistic, whereas warm climate people are a little bit more community-based. Cold climate people often define hospitality in a more formal type setting. Warm climate people are usually more informal with their hospitality. Cold climate people are often more direct in their communication. Warm climate people are a little bit more indirect. And this book is just is fascinating. It just fascinated me just to help understand people. It's fascinating in retrospect to understand my neighbors, especially some of my neighbors who are refugees from warm climate cultures. I think that I had a good relationship with the various neighbors. At times it was just kind of difficult to connect because the way I viewed things was just so much different from how they viewed things. And one of the major differences I think I've seen play out with our neighbors that was so much touched in the book was just around storytelling. So every so often a group of the warm climate cultured neighbors would get together and they would tell stories. This is a means of entertainment but also a means for teaching, for communicating. So being raised as an upper Midwest guy that I am, this is a kind of new thing to me. Not that I didn't hear stories necessarily growing up. There's just different how they told stories. My stories are usually around facts. Often they just get right straight to the point. And this is much different than how my neighbors would tell stories. Their stories would be a little bit more elaborate. They'd be a little more experiential. They'd be maybe fill with a little bit more details. And even though they gave details, the details were not as important as the point behind the details. The types of stories is somewhat is actually how much of the world communicates. This is something that actually is not new, this type of storytelling. For centuries, the world has relied heavily on oral storytelling to communicate a point. This morning, as we continue our fall series through the book of Matthew, a series that we've been asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? We come to a text, a section, that Jesus teaches us that he actually is a storyteller. Jesus often told stories, gave real-life illustrations, examples to help communicate to his people. As we see in our text this morning, often the stories that Jesus taught in the scriptures were stories about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God, what it looks like. These stories of Jesus are often referred to as parables. The word parable carries the notion of maybe like putting something side by side or carries the notion of being like. A parable takes an illustration and puts alongside a real-life application to make meaning. Parables can have a wide range of meaning behind them, from an allegory to a proverb, even sometimes a riddle we can find in the scriptures, a riddle being a parable. Some of the most famous teaching of Jesus Christ are parables. Most of you are probably familiar with the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the good Samaritan. Parables actually make up almost 35% of the teaching of Jesus that we have recorded in the scriptures. Parables of Jesus, in many ways, are stories that are similar in nature to how my old neighbors would communicate. This morning, our hope for our sermon is to give you some tools to help you read through parables, hopefully help you better understand and apply parables so that these parables are not foreign to you in understanding them, but they can be familiar to you in both understanding and application. This morning, I'm going to read to you a few different short parables from Matthew 13, if you want to turn here now. I'll be reading a set of two similar parables in verses 31 to 33 of chapter 13. Followed by that, I'll read a set of two more similar parables in verses 44 through 46, and then one final parable in verses 47 through 50. As I read through this, you can kind of notice the kingdom of heaven talk in these parables. Also, just kind of notice the word like. I think at times there's a confusion over parables. We don't properly understand parables because they're telling us what something is like, right? These are illustrations, descriptions. At times we try to read more into a parable than intended to be, and we end up missing out on the main point. Okay, so if you have your point spot in the Bible, always it's also in the bulletin. I'll read through our parables, and I'll pray again, ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word. So Matthew 13, I'm going to start at verse 31. So this is what the scripture says. So hear the words of our Lord. It says, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown large, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it all was leavened. If you want to drop down to verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, the men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word. Thank you, as we sung earlier, that you do speak through the word. And Lord, we pray that you indeed would speak this morning. We pray that you would draw our hearts and our affections to Jesus Christ in this time. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So before we dive into the points of the sermon this morning, let me just give you a few more things to kind of put in your toolbox. I'm going to put on a little bit of a teaching hat here. So hopefully when you come to the parable, in your Bible reading, you can kind of understand maybe a little bit more what they are. I'll also give you a little bit of information just on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So one of the goals that I have for each sermon is not just to help open up the scriptures during our time together on Sunday mornings, but also hope to give you just some tools that we can open up the scriptures during your devotional time, your time in the scriptures with other people, that you can kind of help understand and apply them. Hope that this sermon would be more than just something you experience this morning, but something that you can experience throughout your lifetime. So I know that I've given you a few general facts about parables. Let me just give you a few more just to help you interpret and apply them. As I mentioned, parables are stories. Stories that Jesus often used to communicate truths to his people. As mentioned, often these are about the kingdom. Parables often have one major point to them. And that's important for us to understand. They have one major point often. As I already mentioned, at times you can try to over-examine a parable. Try to figure out why Jesus used maybe like this word or why he used that phrase. And we begin to over-analyze a text. And in doing so, we can miss that one major point. As I work through each parable I read for you this morning, I think there's one major point that Jesus wants to take away from each of these parables. In addition, at times in the scriptures, even make it easy for us to understand the point of the scripture or the parable. At times we can read a parable in the scriptures, and then right after the teaching, we can actually see Jesus come behind it and explain the parable. He actually does this in chapter 13. If you have a Bible with you, you can see the parable of the sower. So Jesus gives the parable at the beginning of the chapter, the parable of the sower, and then he comes right behind it, and he explains what the parable meant so his disciples would know what they were. Parables also have an eschatological, it's a hard word to say, eschatological function to them. So eschatology is basically the study of last things. So as Jesus comes teaching parables, what he's doing is actually ushering in the last things. The last things on the calendar events that God has laid out for the world. So scripture teaches us that God has an unfolding plan laid out before us. A plan that according to the time of God, all things will be fulfilled. And at the coming of Jesus Christ, we're coming to the end of the calendar. We know this in part because Jesus actually is teaching parables. This is an eschatological event. So if you look at Matthew 13, verses 11 through 17, Jesus tells that his teaching, this teaching of parables, is a fulfillment of the book of Isaiah. So it's a future event that Isaiah prophesied maybe 700 years ago before the coming of Jesus. He said that people would hear but not understand. People would see but not perceive, because they have hard hearts, because their ears are stuffed, they cannot hear, because their eyes are closed, they cannot see. And the prophecy tells us, but because of our hard hearts, because of stuffed ears, because of closed eyes, that we will not receive God's healing if we have them. Jesus tells us in these parables that he fulfills this eschatological event in Isaiah. As many do not hear and understand his teaching. Parables also have an eschatological purpose to them. So as mentioned, many of the parables are actually about the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, which is already present through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, through Jesus, the kingdom is here, but the kingdom of God is not yet fully here. Right? The kingdom of God is still expanding and will continue expanding until Jesus returns. And at that time, when Jesus comes back, the kingdom will fully be set up. So read different parables. You'll notice how much teaching about the kingdom there is, what the kingdom is like. So let me just give you a few more things, and then we'll get to the heart of the sermon. It's just on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So this is a major theme in Matthew's gospel. Even if you remember back when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, this is the context found in the kingdom of God, how the kingdom people are to look, how kingdom people are to act. Just for a simple definition, the kingdom of God is often referred to by scholars as where God is ruling and reigning. We know that in the New Testament that God rules and reigns in human hearts. And as he rules and reigns in our hearts, this is as effect in how we live out our lives, as we live out as kingdom people. In the Old Testament scriptures, we see God ruling and reigning over his people Israel. He is their Lord, their King. We see God ruling and reigning over the nations. Jeremiah tells us that God is the King of the nations, that he is the great sovereign one. We also see God ruling and reigning over creation. Isaiah tells us that heaven is God's kingly throne, and the earth, creation, this is his footstool. In the book of Daniel, we also see of one who is to come, one who is the Ancient of Days, who has a throne, who is like the Son of Man, who will have an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom, which we know Jesus Christ comes and fulfills. He is the great Ancient of Days. The kingdom of God is a major theme throughout the scriptures. And the question of the Old Testament is, how will the kingdom of God come? What will the kingdom of God look like? In the Old Testament scriptures, must anticipation for this kingdom to come. And through parables, as mentioned, Jesus in part fulfills this anticipation. And part of his preaching and teaching ministry that he had was to answer kingdom questions. Okay, so I can give you a lot more, but I think that'll do for now. So next time you come to parables or discussion on the kingdom of God in the Bible reading, hopefully this information can be helpful to you. So let me give you the points, what Jesus is teaching us in the parables I just read for you. Simple points that I have that I think reflect simple points that Jesus is making in the parables. Okay, so these are 3 points. First, the kingdom will grow. Second, the kingdom is marked by great love. And third, finally, the kingdom is for the righteous. Okay, so those are our points this morning. So first, the kingdom will grow. And this should give us much hope. Right? This should give us much hope as we seek to live out our mission of a church, of seeing lives changed by the kingdom of God advancing to the hearts. Right? This should add fuel to our fire. This should give great confidence and passions to our desires. Starting in verse 31, as already stated, we see 2 similar parables. First parable is often referred to as the mustard seed parable, verses 31 to 32. Then a parable often referred to as a parable of leaven in verse 33, both of which are parables given to us to help us understand how the kingdom of God would advance. It helps us see the strategy of the kingdom. And we see, as Jesus teaches us, that the kingdom of God is not going to be advancing through some type of blitzkrieg or a strong, swift, large attack. Rather, the kingdom advances much more subtly. Jesus compares his kingdom first to that of a mustard seed, which is a small seed, the smallest of all seeds in ancient Palestine. Jesus said that his kingdom is like a man who took this tiny, insignificant, small, little seed and planted it in a field. And with time, this tiny little seed will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow. It will grow so large that it will actually become a tree. In fact, not just any tree, but actually the largest tree in all the garden. In fact, it is such a large tree that the birds of the air will even target it as a place to build their homes, as they come and make nests in its branches. Jesus tells us what the kingdom is like. It is a kingdom that will expand little by little by little. Then Jesus tells us in verse 33 that his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is also like leaven, that women in that time would take this leaven, they'd mix it into a flour. In our text, it says 3 measures of flour, which is about 50 pounds of flour, so a pretty significant amount. As the leaven is mixed together with the bowl into the flour, right, you don't even know that the leaven is there. Once it all mixes there, you can't even see it. Yet Jesus tells us that the leaven, right, this leaven will penetrate all around the bowl, that all the flour will be affected by the leaven, which he tells us in verse 33. Once again, Jesus tells us this is what the kingdom is like. This is how his kingdom will be played out. Now for us sitting here this morning, 2,000 years after this parable was given, I'm not really sure we appreciate the shock value of this parable. You know, what his disciples would have thought upon hearing this story, this news. Right, so at the time of his teaching, right, his disciples were very, very few in number. Right, they were an insignificant group. Right, they knew that they were actually countercultural. They knew that they were not popular among the religious elite that ruled in their day. It would have been very easy, very natural for them to relate to being the smallest of all seeds. Right? They would have known what it's like to be a mustard seed. They would have been able to identify as being this unseen leaven amidst and surrounded by a large bag of flour. And no doubt they would have been taken back to hear Jesus tell them that as his kingdom comes, that we take this small, insignificant group and grow them into a large tree, a large number, whereby all of culture is affected. Yet this morning as we sit here as testimonies to the truth of this parable. We sit here as testimonies to the truth of kingdom growth. I know I mentioned this kind of briefly a few weeks back, but let me mention it again. We really can't take for granted that we sit here today as followers of Jesus Christ. The reality that the Christian faith is still here today, that is still advancing today, that the Christian faith has transformed millions upon millions upon millions throughout all the world. Right? This really defies logic. Right? Just think how much of the Christian faith has affected or changed the world that we live. Right? There's no real explanation to these realities unless what Jesus said is true, unless the gospel is true, unless the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. Throughout the history of the church, from the earliest mustard-day seeds, right, there have been opponents. As we just prayed earlier, there continues to be opponents who are trying to stomp out the Christian faith. Throughout the history of the church, there's been corruption, even within the church. There's been compromises on doctrine, theology. There's been numerous heresies. Yet, we still sit here today as followers of Jesus Christ. And just even think how the kingdom of God advances. It advances through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even that, I think, defies all odds, all logic. No doubt there's been dark spots within our church history where corrupt leaders have tried to advance the kingdom through force. We know in the end, the scripture teaches that the only way, the true way the kingdom of God advances, it only advances through love, through the proclamation of love, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Love is the weapon of the kingdom of God, not force. Scripture is clear that these two parables are clear, that God's kingdom will advance. Through God's love, it will advance. It will grow. There is nothing, not even hell itself, will stop the kingdom growth. And friends, as mentioned, this parable, right, this should blow cosmic winds in your sails as you seek to live out the gospel. All of your gospel laboring, whatever you're doing, hoping to do, all these different things, right? We know that it is not in vain. We know that our labor has value. We know the kingdom will advance. The kingdom will grow. Our gospel work will penetrate the world around us. These two parables in verses 31 through 33 remind us that the vision that we have as a church, right, of seeing lives changed, seeing churches planted, seeing missions going forward, seeing disciples Jesus Christ made, right, this is not some type of pie in the sky, unrealistic mission, unrealistic vision. Well, no doubt, we don't know how God will work. But we do have extreme confidence that as we declare the wooden cross, the empty tomb, that our work will go forward, that gospel seeds will grow, that gospel leaven will permeate. This morning, dear church, hear these parables. See the point that Jesus is making to us and trust and have confidence and excitement to know that the kingdom of God will grow. Second, the kingdom of God is marked by great love, which I just mentioned. This is the weapon of our kingdom. It is love. It is God's love. It is his grace, his mercy. It is his kindness. That is how the kingdom will advance. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of loving affections. It is a kingdom of great delight, a kingdom of great joy, a kingdom of real hope. We see this in the next set of parables found in verses 44 through 46. These are often referred to as the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great value, or the pearl of great price. As we work through these two parables, I think there's two different ways where you can actually read and interpret these parables. For our purpose, I'm going to spend a little bit more time laying out the maybe the more traditional way of understanding this parable, which is for years, I think this is the best way to read it. I've gone back and forth on how to best read and understand this, but I think this is the best way. However, I will also explain to you the other way you could possibly read this parable. And then as I do that, I'll let you contemplate this text. I'll ask you to ask the Spirit for help, and then I'll let you draw your own conclusions. Before I give you where the divide interpretation lies, let me give you what's clear in these parables. First, the kingdom, or it is clear that the kingdom of God, it is of great worth. That the kingdom of God is of great value. In verse 44, we read the kingdom of God is like a great treasure. In verses 45 through 46, the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great value. Right? The kingdom of God is not something that we find in the clearance bin at the discount store. The kingdom of God is something that is glorious. It is majestic. The kingdom of God, it far surpasses worth of anything that this life has to offer. In our parables, Jesus tells us about a man who was walking in a field. And as he's walking, he just happened to stumble upon an incredible treasure. And because this treasure was so incredible, so valuable to the man, he covers it back up. And then with great joy, great excitement, he goes home and he puts everything he has, he puts it on Craigslist. Right? He tries to sell everything he had just so he can have enough money to purchase this field with this great treasure. Right? This treasure was worth giving everything up for. Right? The man wanted this more than anything else. The parable tells us that he had such excitement that he had just this great joy of selling everything because he wanted this possession. There's just this great joy, overflowing joy to have this treasure. Now, just to clarify, maybe a temptation you might have is to say, hey, right, this isn't really honest or ethical, is it? Right? Shouldn't this man be a little more honest? Right? Should he not be a little bit more upfront with this original owner of the field about the treasure? Is this man, you know, basically robbing the owner of the field? Is he basically robbing him blind? Right? You know, this is not right. You know, Jesus, I mean, is he telling us to be sneaky? You know, with this parable? Is he teaching us how to pull the wool over one's eyes? And if you were thinking that with this text, you're missing the point. Okay, you're missing the point of the parable. Jesus is not giving us a story here on how to make ethical deals. Right? That's not the point of the story. Rather, the point is that the kingdom of God is worth everything. The kingdom of God is worth leaving everything to have in order to have it. The kingdom of God is so valuable that it brings with it radical joy. Jesus is teaching that the sum total of all other things do not equal the value of the kingdom. As we keep going verse 45, we see this other similar story. This time Jesus tells us the kingdom is like a merchant on a search for a precious pearl, who upon finding this precious pearl likewise sold everything, gave up everything just so he can have that valued pearl. Right? Once again, the pearl was worth more than everything else he had. He had more joy in the parable than in all other things he owned. Once again, don't overread this parable. Jesus is not telling us that we should liquidate all we own so we can invest in the pearl market. Right? Jesus is not teaching us to be foolish with money. Rather, to say it again, these parables teach us that the kingdom of God is greater than all other things. Right? This is what we should read and take away from this parable. Now, where the divine interpretation comes is over who is the man. Okay, so who is the man who left everything behind to buy the field? Who sold everything to purchase the pearl? Okay, so who is this man? Okay, to some, the man is actually Jesus. He's describing himself here. and the treasure is actually his people. I'm not sure this is the right interpretation, but if so, if this is the right interpretation, the point would be that Jesus loves his kingdom so much, his kingdom people so much, that he would leave all behind, that he would leave the comforts of heaven behind to get them. He would leave everything to be born of a man, to die on a cross, to bring about salvation, and that he would do this for his great joy, because his people mean so much to them. As mentioned, I'm not sure this is the point that Jesus is trying to make in this passage. However, I think this is something we might have to consider, think upon. No doubt this actually is a reality of the scriptures, that we actually do see this, that Jesus really does love, radically love, passionately love his people. The book of Hebrews even tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus is willing to take on the shame of the cross to win his people back. Okay, so that's one way you can understand that, who this man is. The other way, which I think is more likely to what Jesus is getting at, which the majority of scholars, I think, would argue, this is the point Jesus is making, is that we are to be like the man. Okay, we are to be like the man in this parable, that we should see Jesus as being this great treasure, that he is such a great treasure that we are willing to forsake all, cast off all things in order to have him. This understanding of the text, the parable of the great, this would be a great picture of what a heart of repentance would look like. This would describe what it would look like to come to faith in Jesus Christ. I think there's always a pull in the human heart to try to make this present life our treasure, to get caught up in this life and just getting so focused on this life that we forget about God, or God becomes secondary to us. So in great love, great compassion, Jesus tells us this story. In this story, he helps us see that there's something much greater out there for us. There's something much greater than this life affords. In great love, he gives us the story to remind us that he is the great treasure. He reminds us that great joy is found in him. It is found in pursuing Jesus, to forsake all for Jesus, to know him. A few chapters over, in chapter 19 of Matthew, we read this sad, tragic story of a rich young man. This is a man who came to Jesus, came under the context of having eternal life. And in this story, the man basically read Jesus his resume of good works, how he kept the law, why he was worthy for eternal life in heaven, all these things, only for Jesus to give him this incredibly penetrating command to go sell everything he had, to give it all to the poor, and to follow him. In the story, the man walks away sorrowful, because he's not willing to leave his earthly treasures behind in order to have the heavenly treasure that is Jesus Christ. Now, to be clear, once again, Jesus is not putting forward some type of religious works that if you give your money to the poor, that somehow you can earn favor in the sight of God and you can somehow earn eternal life. Rather, in this story, Jesus is getting to the man's heart. He was getting to his treasure. This man in Matthew 19 didn't see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, worth leaving all things behind in order that he may gain Christ. The previous two stories would have had some shock value to them, the previous two parables we just looked at, that shock value to disciples upon hearing how the kingdom would grow. I also think these parables here would have been very shocking for them to hear. He tells them, if you want the kingdom, I mean really want the kingdom, the only way you can have it is to leave all things behind to follow after me, to make me your great treasure. Listen to the words of this old hymn. I think this communicates what Jesus is communicating. It says this. It says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thy own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Friends, I think this is the point that Jesus is making. That our heart cry should be, Jesus, take whatever you want in this life. Just give me you. I just want you, Jesus. I want you to be my treasure. You are my passion. You are my joy. You are my great love. Right? This is how the kingdom is marked. This is what Jesus is telling us. The kingdom of God is marked by great love. Love that God has for us through Jesus Christ and love that we have for God through Jesus as well. That's the second point. Third, finally, the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is a kingdom that is marked by righteousness. We see this in verses 47 through 50 of our text. This is often referred to as the parable of the net. This parable here also has a matching parable to go with it, just as the previous two parables did. If you look at verses 24 through 30 in chapter 13, we see the parable of the weeds. And we see this parable explained in verses 36 through 43. I'll let you read these on your own at some other time. In verses 47 through 50, Jesus continues to teach his theme on what the kingdom, what it looks like. Now it turns to this great story of a net, right? This is a fishing story. And this would have been a story that had been very much a real-life illustration for his disciples, right? Several of his disciples, as we know, were fishermen. In this story, Jesus says the kingdom is like a net that a fisherman throws into the sea, and as he brings the net back to the boat, it is filled with all kinds of fish. And when this net was full, the fishermen, they brought this huge catch, right? They bring it ashore, and then they start to sort out what they had. The good fish, the fishermen would keep. Our text tells us that they would throw it into containers, guessing either to be sold or eaten. Then the bad fish, these fishermen would actually throw these back, right? They couldn't keep them. The bad fish had no value to the fishermen. And with this story, Jesus tells us, so it will be at the end of the age. So when the kingdom is fully realized, as Jesus Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, this is what we see. Verses 49, this is a very sobering verse. Jesus tells his angels will come, and they'll be like the fishermen in the story. Angels will come, and they will separate the good from the bad. Our text tells us they will separate the evil from the righteous. The righteous will be welcomed in eternal joy into the presence of Jesus. The righteous will live in the kingdom that will have no end. But the evil, the text tells us, they will be met with an eternal judgment. This is very sobering, right? They'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. For the evil, the eternal home will be a place that is filled with weeping, gnashing of teeth. Right? God not only gives those who reject them, reject his kingdom, over to their own godly desires, but he also meets them with his justice, with his anger. And it will burn, our text tells us, for all eternity. Stories that Jesus tells us in these parables, right? These are not just some type of like Aesop fables, Grimm's fairy tales, you know, some type of cute little story, maybe have some type of good moral principle that we are to follow. Right? The parables of Jesus are much weightier. These stories of Jesus, right, that speak about the kingdom, right? Heaven and hell, they weigh in the balance. For those who hear the words of Jesus Christ, who respond by faith to Jesus Christ, who by faith believe in Jesus Christ, by faith believe in what he accomplished in his death and resurrection, Scripture tells us they are the ones who are viewed as righteous. Scripture tells us whoever believes in Jesus, that his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus, his right standing before God, that they are counted as theirs. His righteousness becomes imputed on them. And because of Jesus, because of his righteousness, eternal life is given. But for all those who reject Jesus, who reject the wooden cross, reject the empty tomb, on the day of judgment, they will be left simply with their own righteousness, which is really no righteousness at all. Our scripture is very clear. There is none who are righteous, not one. And when we reject Jesus, his love, his grace, his righteousness, right, we will stand, when we stand before God, right, we will be declared not good. God will cast us out of his presence for all eternity if we reject Jesus Christ. I think this truth here, this hard truth here, is also one that has real shock value to it. I think especially for our culture, for our day. It's almost like a false notion that mankind, that somehow like we're getting better, that we're evolving, we're getting better, you know, that we are actually a really good people, that there's just no way that God could declare any of us to be unworthy. Any notion of eternal punishment, right, this is viewed as just being archaic, right? This is what society's gone by, right? This is what they believe, but now we're much too sophisticated to think about this. But friends, this morning we need to hear this warning of this parable. The point of the parable Jesus is making is that a day is coming. And on the day, the righteous, the followers of Jesus Christ, right, they will be separated from those who reject him. You know, to miss that point, not only miss the point of the parable, the warning of the parable, but to miss that, they could have eternal consequences for you. Right, the gospel of Jesus Christ would make no sense if there was no judgment day to come. Right, why would Jesus have to die on the cross if we really were not that bad? If we really didn't need forgiveness? This morning, dear friend, with a trembling heart, let me ask you, how would the angels separate you if you stood before God's judgment seat at this moment? Right, this parable is the one that we must not stick our fingers in our ear trying to ignore. As mentioned, heaven and hell sit in the balance as Jesus teaches about the kingdom, what the kingdom is like. Let's begin to close. Let me give you just a couple quick points of application, and then we'll be done. So first, this morning, if you're here that are not yet give your life to Jesus Christ, we are so thankful that you're with us. This morning, let me invite you to hear the blessings and the warnings of these parables. This morning, let me invite you to hear and understand, to see and perceive the message of Jesus Christ. This morning, dear friend, do not let your heart grow dull to the things of God. This morning, dear friend, turn to Jesus Christ. Make Jesus Christ your great, true treasure. Make him your joy. Call upon the name of Jesus. Believe in your heart that he died on the cross and rose again on the third day. Believe that he will come back someday to fully set up his kingdom. This morning, dear friend, believe upon the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in his goodness. Receive his love and mercy. And second, this morning, if you are a Christian, as you seek to apply these parables, let me encourage you to work for the kingdom. Invest your life working for the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke so often about. I'm guessing there's some here this morning who maybe have got a little out of focus in your life with this work. And even though you know you do treasure Jesus, you treasure Christ, you realize this morning you're not as focused or as passionate about the kingdom as you once have been. If that is you this morning, let me lovingly encourage you to get back on track. Let me lovingly encourage you to set your hearts once again to making disciples, to using your gifts to serve others. When we treasure Christ, we will want to treasure his work as well. We know that there's such great blessing, such great joy in serving him by serving others, by seeking for the kingdom to advance. So if you're struggling to find avenues to work for the kingdom, you can talk with me or Jay or John. We really would love to help you invest your life serving Christ by serving his kingdom. I'm also guessing there are some here this morning that have been working for the kingdom, and you're just getting tired. It's just weary work. So even though the kingdom of God is worth it, even though we know there's joy in it, even though we have assurance that God will honor our work, I think we all know at times kingdom work can be tired. It can be draining. I guess, and for many here, you have faithfully served the church for years, and you feel like you're growing weary. For some, you have faithfully served your family or your friends or your neighbors with seeds of the gospel, that you have yet to see them respond to Jesus Christ the way you have hoped. And you're becoming weary. If that is you this morning, please let these parables minister to your heart. As already stated, your work is not in vain. Dear friend, know that your work is making a difference. Trust that God is using your work. He is using your work to continue to grow the mustard seed that was planted 2,000 years before. Right? He is using your work to penetrate his gospel throughout all of culture. This morning, dear tired and weary Christian, let me invite you this morning to further set your gaze upon Jesus Christ, to further make him his treasure, make him your treasure, to further make him your great pearl, and draw strength from that. I also would like to invite you to, you can talk with me or John or Jay, and let us know how we can help you, dear weary and tired Christian. Right? We'd love to be able to minister to you in your weariness. This morning, dear friends, may these parables encourage you as you work for the kingdom. So the question that we've been asking all fall, who is Jesus Christ? Well, in part, Jesus Christ is the great teacher of the kingdom. He's the one who brings in the kingdom by his teaching and through his death, through his resurrection. Jesus Christ is the great treasure. Jesus Christ is the hope of this life and the next. Right? That's who Jesus is. That is who he is. Church, this week, find someone. Find someone who the love of God is still foreign to and follow the example of Jesus Christ and teach them about the kingdom that by his grace, God's love might become familiar to them. Tell them the story about the wooden cross and the empty tomb and why that means everything to you, with the hopes that they might know the kingdom as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus to not only teach us about the kingdom, but to bring in the kingdom. And thank you that he is such a great treasure. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to treasure Christ even more passionately this morning. Lord, help us to have trust and confidence that your kingdom will grow, it will advance. Help us to believe that our work is not in vain, that indeed you are doing a great work, that your gospel will advance, that hell itself will not stop it. And Lord, I pray for any here that do not yet know you, that you'd pour grace on them this morning, that they could treasure Jesus. And Lord, I also pray for those who do know you that maybe are weary in their work. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would motivate them and encourage them and energize them. I pray that your love for them would help them to persevere in their weariness. And God, I pray you give them a lot of joy today. Help them to have big thoughts about you and your kingdom. And God, we do pray that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, this morning we do pray the great prayer of Maranatha, that Jesus would come and he would come quickly. It's in his name we pray. Amen.